Will you open in your Bibles to John chapter 9, please? John chapter 9. I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray for Tim, and then Tim's going to come and speak to us from that passage. So John chapter 9, starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be made in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means, this word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray for Tim as he comes and opens it up to us, that you might give him grace and faithfulness in the way in which he speaks. And we pray for ourselves that we would sit humbly under the authority of your word, that we might listen and learn and grow and be transformed by your Holy Spirit in repentance and faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Well, please keep John chapter 9 open. We'll work through the whole chapter, thinking about all the things that we can learn from this experience of this blind man. As some of you will know, before I came to SMBC, I used to work as a physiotherapist. And the thing about being a physio is that people come to you with their aches and pains, and it's your job to first work out what's wrong with them and then try and decide how to fix that problem. So you need to have a certain level of confidence in your ability to diagnose the problem, because if you can't do that, then your treatment's not going to be much good. But sometimes that confidence can get you in a bit of trouble. Before I came to college, I was training one day for a mountain bike race that I used to do with some friends of mine. I was out riding in the bush, and this log just jumped out of nowhere and went flying through my front wheel, and I went over the handlebars and landed on my hands and wasn't very comfortable. And particularly my wrist was really sore. And I kind of managed to get home and showed it to my wife, and who's also a physio. We met studying physio together, and we looked at it and went, "Ah, nah, it's just a sprain. We'll be right. No worries. Pop some ice on it. Pop a bandage on it. You'll be fine." Later that day, we were catching up with some friends of ours who, he happened to be one of the emergency doctors at the hospital we worked at. And when he saw my wrist, he went, "Yeah, no, we've got to x-ray that. Come on, in the car, we'll go down and get it." And I was like, "Really? Nah, it's just a sprain. It'll be fine." Well, it wasn't. It was fractured. And it just went to show that having a little too much confidence in your own abilities to diagnose can get you into strife. And sadly, it doesn't just affect me. When my daughter was six, she was at school, she tripped over some boy's foot or something, landed on her hands, came home with a sore, swollen wrist. My wife and I put our great diagnostic skills to work. "Nah, it's just a sprain, you'll be right, we'll put some ice on it, bandage it up." After a couple of days, it wasn't improving. Talked to one of the students here, who was a doctor, who'd had lots of experience with pediatrics, who said, "You really should get that x-rayed." Oh, okay. So we did, and sure enough, it was fractured. It seems there are times when your knowledge and your expertise can cloud your vision. And it may not just affect you. It might affect others too. And I think this is particularly true when it comes to spiritual reality. Sometimes our knowledge can cloud our vision. So how do we make sure we see the truth? Especially as we want to help other people see the truth. We're here so that we might know God and help others to know him. But if we can't see clearly, then how can we help anyone else see? In John chapter 9, we get Jesus' perspective on these issues of knowledge and vision. We meet one person who can see clearly because he's blind, and then a whole bunch of other people who can't see because they think they can. At the beginning of this story, we meet this man who has a pretty serious problem. He's been blind since he was born. And the disciples who are with Jesus see this man and they ask Jesus this question. They say, who sinned, Rabbi? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, through John's gospel, we see this image of light and darkness being used over and over again, don't we? Right back in chapter 1, John tells us that in him, the Word, was life. That life was the light of all mankind. Light and life go hand in hand. And by the same token, darkness and death go hand in hand. So this man who's been blind from birth, trapped in darkness, is, in John's perspective, I guess, lacking in life. He's trapped in darkness. And so the disciples' question, who sinned, is a fairly reasonable one. But Jesus shows that the disciples can't really see things clearly either. He says to them in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the disciples' view of life was a bit simplistic. Bad things happen to bad people. Sin causes sickness. But Jesus says it's not that simple. In this case, at least, the blindness isn't a consequence of sin. Rather, it's an opportunity to display the works of God. And Jesus reminds his disciples that that's why we're here. See what he says in verse 4? As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. We must do the works of him who sent me. It's necessary for us. We have to do this. And then Jesus does it in a powerful way because he is the light of the world. He can display the works of God in ways that we can't. But we are all caught up in this task. We must do the works of him who called us, of who sent Jesus. And then that's what Jesus does. He spits on the ground, makes mud, smears it on the man's eyes, and then sends him away to the pool of Siloam to wash. And that's exactly what the man does. He went, he washed, he came home seeing. This man is transformed by Jesus. Just imagine what it would have been like for him. He'd been blind since he was born. He'd never seen the sun. He'd never seen a bird. He'd never seen his mother's face. And then he went, he washed, and he could see. See, Jesus not only heals this man, he also makes this man an advertisement for God. He displays the works of God in him. In this wonderful twist of irony, this blind man becomes the place where we see God at work. He's like a billboard displaying the work of God. Like when you go to the dentist and you see those posters out the front of those people with ridiculously white, ridiculously straight teeth, you know the ones? And you're supposed to see those posters and go, wow, this dentist must be awesome. When you see the blind man now seeing, you're meant to see God's awesome transforming power. He's displaying God. Now, the first people he displays the works of God to are his neighbours, the people who are used to seeing him begging by the side of the road, and they have trouble seeing. They're not sure who he is. Is this the guy who used to beg? And some of them say, no, he just looks like him. But he insisted, no, I am the man. I am that one. Well, how were your eyes opened? And so he tells them just very simply. He lays out the facts of what happened. The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. He doesn't elaborate, he doesn't theologize, he just lays it out. Now, for whatever reason, his friends, these neighbours, then decide to take him to the Pharisees. Maybe it was because it was the Sabbath that he was healed on. But when he gets to the Pharisees are confused. They can't understand how this could happen, particularly because it was the Sabbath. And so they asked him, how were you healed? And again, he just lays out the facts. He put mud on my eyes, verse 15. I washed, and now I see. And this is where the blindness of the Pharisees starts to become more obvious. This man's not from God, they say. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. See, their knowledge about the laws of God were clouding their vision. But there was some dispute. Others said, well, how can a sinner perform signs like this? And so John tells us that they were divided. There was a dispute going on. They couldn't agree because there was this conflict between what they thought they saw and what they thought they knew. And so they asked the man, who do you think he is? What do you think's going on? And he just gives the most simple answer he can. Well, he's a prophet. Now, it seems at this stage that the man's understanding is still a bit limited. He doesn't fully appreciate who Jesus is, but he knows what Jesus has done. And he shares what he knows about what Jesus has done. He doesn't hold back. He's not afraid. The Pharisees, however, are unsatisfied, so they call in his parents. But unlike the blind man, the healed blind man, his parents aren't so bold. They hold back. They get peppered with questions. Is this the one you say, is this your son? Verse 19, is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? And so his parents say what they can't deny. Well, yeah, he's our son, and yeah, he was born blind, but I don't know what happened. Why don't you ask him? Now, we could give the parents the benefit of the doubt, except John tells us that they actually did know more than that. But they weren't willing to speak because they were afraid. So it seems that their fear stopped them from pointing to the works of God. Their fear held them back from saying what they knew about the power of Jesus. They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue, and so they hid in fear. And so the Pharisees call the blind man back in, and they put him under greater pressure, and they say, give glory to God and tell the truth. And notice that their internal dispute is now over. They're now all in total agreement. We know that this man is a sinner, they say. There's no doubt in their mind. But look again at how this blind man responds. Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. He just shares what he knows. They keep pressing him. They ask again, well, how did it happen? What's going on here? And the blind man, I guess, rightly so, is kind of thinking, well, I've already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And this is where the truth comes out. You're this fellow's disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from, they say. See, they know what Moses said, but they don't know who this man is. But the blind man could see it perfectly well. It was obvious to him. And he actually questions them. Are you really disciples of Moses? Look at his answer in verse 13. Well, that, 30, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Now, where do we know that from? We know that from Moses. Think about Abraham, who interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah before God. And God listened to him. Why did God listen to him? Because he was godly, because he did God's will. We know that from Moses. Are you guys really disciples of Moses? You seem to be missing what's patently obvious. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, the Pharisees don't like being lectured to, and they particularly don't like being lectured to from Moses. And so they kick him out. You were steeped in sin at birth, they say. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. The irony here is amazing. Notice that their blindness is so clear here, where they say to him, "You were steeped in sin at birth." They make the exact same mistake that the disciples made at the beginning. They saw this man's blindness and they assumed it was a consequence of sin. But in doing so, they pronounce judgment on him without recognizing judgment on themselves. If they truly were disciples of Moses, if they truly did know their scriptures, then they would know Psalm 51. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We were all steeped in sin at birth. But the Pharisees couldn't see it. Their knowledge obscured the truth. So Jesus seeks this man out. And Jesus wants to help this man have even greater clarity. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir? Tell me so I can believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him." You have now seen him. This man who just a short time before was blind, had never seen anything, could now see the Son of Man, could now see the one who was the light of the world. His eyes were truly opened. And so he responded in the only way possible, "Lord, I believe." And he fell at his feet and he worshipped him. So this blind man could now truly see. He could see who Jesus was. And he responded in the only way appropriate. And then in the last couple of verses, Jesus gives us these statements that help us understand what we've just seen in this story. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." See, Jesus is saying, this is what Isaiah prophesied. When God comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. But not only will the blind see, at the same time those who can see will be blind. Now, well, there were some Pharisees nearby who were a bit offended and said, What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Notice that Jesus is not actually talking about their level of vision here. He's actually talking about their self-awareness. Because you claim you can see, your guilt remains. It's because you think you have understanding. It's because you think you know what's going on that actually you show your blindness. But those who recognize that they're blind are given the ability to sight. We can see if we realize we're blind. I think this story teaches us so much about how it is that we're supposed to think about ourselves and what enables us to see the truth. The first thing that I think this story drives home to us is that we are like the blind man. We are trapped in darkness. We are sinful from birth. We are unable to see reality. We are unable to heal ourselves. We need the light of the world, and Jesus graciously steps down into our darkness. Jesus comes to us and he takes our blindness. In his death, our blindness is nailed to the cross. In his resurrection, our life is raised up, and we are given the life that was the light of all mankind. See, it's not because of anything we have done. The blind man didn't even ask for healing. And yet Jesus opens our eyes to the truth. He helps us to see the world around us. He helps us to see people the way that God sees them. But more importantly, he helps us to see himself. Jesus opens our eyes to himself. And like the blind man, there's only one appropriate response: to fall on our knees and to worship. When was the last time you fell on your face and worshipped Jesus? I think it's an important spiritual discipline to help us have a right view of ourselves and a right view of the world around us. When we come before Jesus and acknowledge that he is the only reason we have life, he is the only reason we can see, it reminds us that we are like this blind man. Now, it doesn't matter how you worship. You might sing, you might pray, you might speak, you might be silent, you might stand, you might sit, you might kneel, you might lie on your face. But you need to come before Jesus and acknowledge that you have contributed nothing, that he has given us the ability to see, that he has given us life and light. Let's come before Christ and worship and remind ourselves that we are blind. Because if we don't hold that truth in our head, then we have a great danger of being like the Pharisees. And I think this story warns us not to fall into the trap of being like the Pharisees, not to let knowledge cloud out the truth. And this is particularly important for us. We have come here because we want to grow in our knowledge of God. We listen, we read, we discuss, we learn, we study so that we might know God. And we grow in knowledge. And that's a good thing. We need to keep learning. We need to keep gaining knowledge. But we don't want that knowledge to ever obscure our vision. So the problem with the Pharisees is that they thought they could see. They knew Moses. They knew the law. And because of what they knew, they disregarded Jesus before they could even see him. Their knowledge gave them not just confidence, but arrogance. That's what Jesus chastised them for back in John chapter 5. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and to have life." Jesus is warning us. It's possible to know the scriptures and miss the truth. I heard someone say recently, there'll be a lot of very knowledgeable theologians in hell. Scary prospect, isn't it? As we grow as theologians, we need to grow in knowledge, but we must make sure that knowledge doesn't obscure our vision. Knowledge puffs up, as Paul said. I'm sure you've heard it say that we need people in ministry who are fat, faithful, available, teachable. And I think teachable is so important. We need to be teachable. We need to be ready to learn. You have knowledge, but your knowledge has limitations. Always be ready to learn. Now and probably in the future, you'll be involved in ministries where people do things that you don't think are right. They'll do things that contradict what you learnt at college, what you've read here or there. They'll do things that contradict what we've told you, I suspect. But how will you respond if you don't come with a humble, teachable attitude? Even if you're right, then you'll make a mess. And you won't benefit from the gifts and experience and wisdom of those around you. Being teachable is so important, and especially if you're moving into a cross-cultural context. I think if there's one thing you learn about cross-cultural ministry at this college, it's that you need to enter as a learner. And I think we remember that when it comes to things like learning language and learning culture, but it also relates to doing ministry. We need to learn before we can do. Now, that doesn't mean you just forget everything you know, but it means be teachable. Have a heart that's ready to be directed. We encourage you here to think critically. We encourage you to analyze things critically. But make sure that doesn't give you a critical spirit. Be willing to learn. Learning is much more about being transformed than it is about gaining knowledge. So allow your heart to be transformed as you learn. Because it's not just you that it will affect. just like my overconfidence in my diagnostic abilities impacted my daughter. If our vision is clouded, then we're not going to be able to help others see the truth either. If you don't have a humble spirit, then people aren't going to be able to see the truth. Because there's nothing more offensive than arrogance. I think some of the best examples of arrogance are on display at the moment in US politics. Donald Trump has taken arrogance to a new level, I think. He recently said this: "My IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure. It's not your fault." It's comforting, isn't it? Someone else who's taken arrogance to a new level, I think, is Kanye West. Here's one of his clangers: "I am Warhol," he said. "I am the number one most impactful artist of our generation. I'm Shakespeare in the flesh, Walt Disney, Nike, Google." Can't even decide what genre he's in. It's staggering, isn't it? And we see arrogance like that and it makes us cringe. We're turned off by it, and yet arrogant is a word that lots of people use to describe Christians. In a book called Letter to a Christian Nation, written by Sam Harris, who is an outspoken atheist, he says this: "There is no worldview more reprehensible in its arrogance than that of a religious believer. The creator of the universe takes an interest in me, approves of me, loves me, and will reward me after death. My current beliefs, drawn from scripture, will remain the best statement of truth until the end of the world, and everyone who disagrees with me will spend eternity in hell," he says. An average Christian in an average church, listening to an average Sunday sermon, has achieved a level of arrogance simply unimaginable in scientific discourse. And there have been some extraordinarily arrogant scientists. Now, you may not agree with Sam Harris. He certainly has an agenda he's trying to push. But I tell you what, there are a lot of people out there who do agree with Sam Harris, who do see Christians as arrogant. Now, it might be because they've misinterpreted our confidence in what Scripture says. God has chosen us by His grace. God has enabled us to be confident in our salvation. But if people see us as arrogant, the problem is not theirs, it's ours. We need to think about how we present what we know about Christ. And I think in this story, we're actually supposed to see this blind man as a model of the sort of testimony that we should give. Now, the reason I say that is because just before Jesus heals the blind man, he reminds the disciples that he is a sent one from God. We are to do the works of him who sent me. And then he puts mud on the blind man's eyes and he sends him to the pool of scent so that he might be healed. The sent one sends someone to the pool of scent. Given that John's gospel is the one that ends with Jesus saying to his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I send you," then I think we're supposed to see in this picture what it looks like to be a sent one. And what do we see? We see humble testimony. We see a man who simply puts forward his experience of Jesus. When he's pressed by his friends, what happened? He just says, "Well, the man they called Jesus put mud on my eyes, sent me to the pool of Siloam, and I washed, and now I can see." When the Pharisees press him and say, "We know that this man's a sinner," he says, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." He just states what happens. Now, there's a sense in which this man's understanding of Jesus is limited. He can't proclaim the gospel. He hadn't fully seen Christ. But he does just express his knowledge of Jesus as he has it. He just presents the truth. There is no room for arrogance in our outreach. If we remember that we are blind but for what Christ has done, then there is nothing we can say or do except, "I was blind, but now I see." See, our goal in sharing the gospel with people must not be to try and change the person we're speaking to. We have no capacity to do that. What we want to do is we want to help them see what we have seen. We want to display the works of Jesus. I was recently watching a video, a TED talk, that one of the students shared on Facebook, actually, of a lady who talked about the value of just engaging with strangers. She's not a Christian, but she's done this research about how helpful it is to just talk to strangers, how interesting conversations you can get into. And one of the things she shared is that strangers will often share more deeply with someone they don't know than with a family member or friend. There's a freedom. And so she said, if you want to have a great conversation with a stranger, then disclose something about yourself. And disclosure is usually met with disclosure. She gave the example of sharing about the fact that her father died when she was young. And she said, strangers open up to that. What better disclosure is there than, I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and it's because of Jesus. Some research came out just last month in the States, done by Lifeway, where they interviewed 2,000 unchurched people, people who don't attend church, and asked them about their perception of Christians. One of the questions they asked them was, if you had a friend who was serious about their faith, how willing would you be to talk to them about it? 79% of them said they would be willing to talk to a friend about their faith. Now, I'd love to see the statistics for Australia, but I suspect they wouldn't be too different. People are happy to hear about how Jesus has impacted you. They might not be happy to hear what you think they need to do about it. We need to listen carefully. We need to speak respectfully. We need to give the reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect, pointing people to Jesus. We must remember that we are just like this blind man. Without Jesus, we are trapped in darkness. Otherwise, we're in danger of becoming like a Pharisee, blinded by our own knowledge, unable to see the truth. Because I think if there's one thing this passage teaches us, it's that we'll never see Jesus if we don't accept that we're blind. And we'll never help others see him unless we can just humbly point to him and say, I was blind, but now I see. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and thank you that you have opened our eyes. We realize that we have nothing in ourselves that deserves your mercy. But you have given us life. Lord, please keep us from arrogance. Keep us from the false belief that we have what it takes. Rather, Lord, give us a humility that shines the light on you, the light of the world, that others might see you and find sight too. Amen.